the book of Ruth, chapter 1. It's in the Old Testament. It's a small book that packs a powerful story, and I'm really looking forward to walking through the book of Ruth together. We're going to be walking through to Advent, into Christmas, and you'll see why Ruth is such a great Advent book as the story continues. Before we get into the word, though, I want to give you an update, an announcement that we have. Last week, if you were listening to the message, I talked about a position that we're looking to hire for our external focus of mobilizing the church. It's a pastor of church mobilization and groups. And I said, you know, we can't quite tell you who that is yet. We're still walking through that process, but we should have that lined up here pretty soon. And you guys remember that? And I left some of you in suspense, but we hired this individual. His name is Pastor Terry Foster, and some of you know Terry. He's been around for years, actually, because he's a Delawarean. He's a Wilmingtonian. He's been in this area for a number of years, pastoring in a couple of different churches in this area, but God has called him Terry and his wife, Libby, and their family here to Brandywine at this season of life. This is really where his heart beats, is for mobilizing the church to be able to serve in its community, to declare and demonstrate the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Terry will be starting in January 3rd. And don't worry, you'll be getting to know him and his family. We're going to do some more casual things for you to be able to get to know them in more of a casual setting. And we want you to welcome them into our family. And before we go into the word today, let's thank the Lord for his blessing and providing the Foster family coming to our church and his blessing on the message here today. We want to thank you, Lord. You are a good God. As we think about Thanksgiving coming up, Lord, we have so much to be thankful for. We're thankful for our lives in you, our health. We're thankful for our family, this church family. We're thankful for our faith. We know the personal God who created us and created this world, who loves us with an undying love, a covenantal love, as we'll talk about today. And Lord, we want to thank you for blessing us with a great staff, a great team to be able to lead this church, serve this church and those that come. Lord, we thank you for providing Pastor Terry Foster. And Lord, as he and Libby and their family come and become part of our family, we pray that we would love them well and they would love us well, that they would help lead and serve this family to model well what it means to live a life on mission in our community, Lord. Bless them, bless us in this new adventure together. And Lord, as we turn our attention to your word, help us to see this story, for some a familiar story, in a new light today. May it hit us at a time that we need to hear it. And Lord, we might be transformed by sitting under your word here this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So how many of you have ever used Google Earth? Google Earth, you guys know what that is? Some of you, most of you probably know what Google Earth is. If you don't, if you're not familiar, it's a technology. They use GPS satellites, I think. I should probably Google this before I said it. They use GPS satellites to be able to get really close, like granular level, close to basically almost anywhere in the world. And when I first discovered this several years ago, you know, I started playing with it. I'm sure you went through this too. Like, you lose an hour just like Googling, like looking up, oh, I want to see what my old house looks like, you know, and I want to see where this place looks like, and, you know, you just start looking at all kinds of random places all over the globe. I did this just so you get a sense of what it's like. I put in Brandywine Valley Baptist Church and hit the button, and so I'll show you, this is what it looks like. It's our beautiful planet, right, here in Africa. We're getting over here. There's our country, the United States there, nice and green. Keep going in, you see the East Coast here. And now we start to see some of our states. There's our little state of Delaware. We made the map, that's good. Philadelphia's on there. Wilmington finally shows up, so that's good. And Westchester hits the map. You see 202 here, Glen Mills, Hokesson. Oh, there's Tallyville. Okay, we're starting to find our Brandywine Creek State Park. Of course, our lovely park here. And let's see what else we got. This place, this building. The Brandywine Y shows up way before our church, which isn't cool. I'm going to contact Google about that. There we are. Okay, there's Brandywine, clearly taken on a time of a drought. A little not very green there. And there's our church right there from Google Earth. And then you click this button here and you zoom out back to the planet. And there we are, just this little dot in this huge globe and in an incredibly massive solar system and universe. And when you see that kind of thing, it really puts into perspective just how small our world is and how tiny we are, right? How seemingly insignificant and ordinary we are on this planet with millions and billions of people and thousands of years of human history. We might be tempted to think we're small and our lives are insignificant and they really don't matter. But in God's eyes, our church is not just some placement, some dot on a map somewhere. It is a bride of Christ. Isn't that amazing how he thinks about the church of God? He's called us into a mission. He's called us his bride. He loves us. He died for us. And you know, you individuals aren't just ordinary people living out your ordinary lives. You are extraordinary people. You are the apple of God's eye. He created you as a masterpiece. He has a calling for you. He knows you by name. He created you before the foundation of the world. Isn't that amazing, that paradox of how huge the galaxy is and how small we are, and yet God cares about each and every one of us. And that's really the story of the book of Ruth. Ruth is a story about a seemingly insignificant, ordinary place with people that the world kind of discarded and would have easily forgotten about. And yet, they end up smack center in the redemptive story of history, as we're going to see today. You know, if we took Google Earth and we brought it back to 1000 BC, and we did the zoom in on the place, the setting of this story, it would be, we think Wilmington's like a pretty small place. This would have had very few streets, just dirt roads, a few farms, and maybe some animals and fields. This place was very insignificant. It was a place called Bethlehem in Judea, in Israel. You say, wait a minute, Bethlehem? What do you mean insignificant? That's where Jesus was born, yeah. But 1,000 years before he was born, no one would have been saying Bethlehem was significant. Oh, what? Little town of Bethlehem. This is a gas station off of Route 66. You know what I'm saying? It is a small, insignificant place, but in that seemingly insignificant place, with seemingly insignificant people, God writes an extraordinary love story. This is a story for those of us who feel like our lives are insignificant. This is a story for those of us that feel like nobody sees me, no one cares. This is a story for those who feel like they've been left behind and forgotten about, or maybe their lives didn't turn out like they thought they would. For those that feel like their life is a bit of a train wreck, and what's left, what could God possibly do with my life? Or you just say, man, my life is so ordinary, I can't imagine God doing something in my life. In the same way that he did with Ruth in the story that we're going to read today, if you take your ordinary and you put it into his hands, he does something extraordinary. And he writes an extraordinary love story. That's where we're heading here in the book of Ruth. So let's jump in. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Now let's stop here. Let's make sure we understand our context. There was a 400-year period after Israel came into the promised land under Joshua, and before the kings, there was a 400-year period where judges ruled. It was roughly 1500 BC to 1100 BC. Here the book of Judges shows up. The book of Judges comes right before Ruth, in our English Bibles at least, and you can see right from the last verse, in the book of Judges, what kind of time period this is. It says in Judges 21:25, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now, some of us are like, man, that sounds like freedom. No, it's anarchy. It's chaos. It is a mess. You do not want to live in a place like this. Let me tell you. In fact, 2 Chronicles 15, the Message paraphrases this time period like this. At that time, it was a dog-eat-dog world. Life was constantly up for grabs. No one knew what the next day might bring. Nation battered nation, city pummeled city, and God let loose all kinds of trouble among them. That sums up the time period that the book of Ruth is talking about. And in this very bleak time, God is about to do something very bright and beautiful. Now, also here in this first verse, we see that there was a famine in the land. And certainly famines can happen for very natural reasons, or it could happen for geopolitical reasons. You know, a war happens or a battle breaks out and it devastates a land, it devastates a people. But there's reason to believe that this famine did not happen just by mere natural causes, but this was actually allowed or even given by the hand of God as a discipline for the nation. Why do we know that? Well, because under the covenant that God made with his people, you can read about it in the first five books of the Bible, he set up a covenant, a set of understanding, saying, if you are faithful to me, if you are faithful to me and you treat people with the love that I have asked you to treat them with, you can expect blessing in your life. You can expect that I'm going to bless your land and bless your children and bless your families. There will be enough food to eat. The land will be prosperous. But if you are unfaithful to me, if you go run after other gods, if you treat people not the way that I've created them, not in the image of God, I am going to bring in discipline. And it will come in the form of lack of rain, crops not producing food, food shortages in the land. This famine was a sign that the people were living in rebellion. That's what this famine was. And the people of Israel should have seen what was going on and said, oh, I see what's happening. We're being disobedient. And you know what we need to do? We need to turn from our ways, chasing our own gods, living however we want to live, treating people terribly, and we need to turn and repent and follow God again, and God will again bless their land. That's what the people should have been doing. That's not what was happening in this time. And we see that was not happening with the particular family that this story zooms into, a family led by a patriarch named Elimelech. We run into him in Ruth chapter 1 here, verse 1. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and his two sons, went to live for a while in a country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Now, there's a fascinating and kind of funny, ironic thing about names in the book of Ruth. And the first one shows up here just in the name of this town, Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread, which is ironic because there's no bread in the house, which is why this family's leaving the house of bread. There's also another name. Moab shows up here, a country of Moab. Moab was east of the Jordan River in modern-day Jordan. Now, Moab's name means he is of my father. And it kind of says subtly something about the kind of a not-so-nice thing that happened, a horrible thing, in fact, that happened traces the roots of the Moabite people. Do you know where Moab came from? You know the story of Moab? Moab, the Moabites, were descendants of an incestuous relationship between a drunken Lot and his daughters. All right, so we'll just kind of keep it there. But that's where the Moabite people came from. They worship false gods. They worship a god named Chemosh. And Chemosh was worshipped often through child sacrifice. This was a group of people that were often enemies of Israel over their history. And I say all this because it's really important for us to understand when Eli Melek, as a Jewish man with his Jewish family, is leaving the promised land, leaving the place of God, and is going to the place of the foreign gods and the enemies of Israel. This was a slap in the face to God. Instead of turning to God and saying, okay, we repent, we want you to provide for us, they turn and they try to go for what they think is going to be greener pastures. Kind of like a parable of the prodigal son, isn't it? And that's what we see here with this family. Now, Eli Melek, as this patriarch of the family, the father of this family, his name means, my God is king. Again, ironic, because he's acting as if God is not their king. As Sinclair Ferguson once said, instead of turning back to the Lord, this little family turned their backs on the Lord. And Eli Melek did what was right in his own eyes, much like the rest of those in the book of Judges. The name irony continues. His wife's name is Naomi, which means sweet or sweetie. We kind of call her sweetie, as we'll find out. That's ironic because her life was anything but sweet, as we are about to find out. But then my favorite names show up here of their sons. Eli Melek and Naomi had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, whose names mean weakly and sickly. Now, I don't know. Probably, I'm just going to put it out there. Don't name your kids after Mahlon and Chilion. Not a great idea. I don't know why they named them this. I don't even know if they did name them this, or like looking back, they were like, you know, it sort of foreshadowed what was about to happen. But let's read on. Let's see what happens. Now Eli Melek, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other named Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So they become their names. And Naomi was left without two sons and her husband. Naomi's situation goes from bad to worse. Not only is there famine, she loses everybody in her family. Incredibly devastating turn of events to lose your family. And all the men die, leaving, particularly in a patriarchal society, leaving three widows in a land where your worth was measured by your husbands and bearing children, particularly male children. This is a very sad, devastating situation. They were at great risk to be abused, marginalized, maybe even enslaved. Scholars call Naomi the female Job in a lot of ways, and I think she is, except at least Job, as a man in that society, would have had the advantage of rebuilding. But as one author says, for Naomi, as a postmenopausal woman with two foreign daughters-in-law, she's finished. And that's what life would have been. Her life would have been, for all intents and purposes, over. Except the story isn't from human vantage point, is it? It's from the vantage point of God. When we place our lives in God's hands, he can do something extraordinary, which we'll see as we go out throughout this story. Now, from this place of despair and grief and disillusionment, Naomi gets her first glimpse that God might be up to something, and maybe she should turn toward God and his kindness. Look at verse 6. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Naomi here makes a decision to seek help and hope in the Lord. Instead of her trying to do it on her own, instead of her wallowing in her country, she instead turns and says, you know, maybe there is hope and there is help in the God of my people. And she turns. Now, likely, as a woman in this society, she would not have had a choice to leave Israel. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us what she thought about it. But here we know this was her choice. And she was going. She was going back to God and back to her people. Ruth 8, verse 1, chapter 1, excuse me, verse 8. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." And she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud. She said to her, and the girls said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me." Now, what is going on here? There's some context here we need to understand. Why is she saying all this? During this time, she's referring to an ancient custom in patriarchal cultures. It was called the law of Levirate marriage. Semitic cultures like Middle East, particularly in Israel, if a man had a wife and they didn't have children and that man died, that man's brother had the responsibility in culture to bear children with that woman in order to continue that family legacy. You understand what I'm saying? Now, this sounds like to us like scandalous and like, no way, that's so weird. Back then, this was considered an honorable duty. This is what you do in order to contain and maintain the family name and the family legacy and everything that comes with that. So that's what she's saying. And basically, she's saying to them, listen, there's no hope for you. If you stick around with me, you're basically signing like a death wish. Your life is going to be really bad and really hard. There's nothing here for you, girls. If you want any chance of having some redemption in your life, go back home. Maybe you'll find maybe you'll get a second chance at life and you'll marry again and have children. That's what she's saying to these girls. See, being a widow is tough in any generation, and if you're a widow here, you can amen that it's tough. It's tough being a widow. But being a poor immigrant widow with no male in the family in a patriarchal society in ancient times, man, nobody signs up for that. Nobody is saying, yeah, I'll take that on. No, you avoid that like a plague. There's no decision involved for these girls. You go home. That's the common sense thing to do. It's a no-brainer. Now, let's pause there before we hear what happens and zoom back out of our Google Earth lens again. In the grand scheme of things, these three destitute widows making this decision, like at a gas station off 66 somewhere, not important. Nobody cares. Nobody's watching. This is a completely unseen decision, except that God sees. And God is doing something in history right here that is remarkable. The decision that these girls make, it's not an over-exaggeration to say, is far more important than whatever comes out of the White House in redemptive history. These girls are making an incredibly important decision that will change the course of history. Because of the decision that Orpah makes and because of the decision that Ruth makes, we have another Bethlehem story. Isn't that amazing? We have the story of a Savior. But that's spoiler alert, so I'll stay away from that. Let's just say decisions matter. And the mundane, seemingly ordinary decisions you think you make every day, they matter. God is watching. He cares. And he can use one good or bad decision to change the course of your life. Now let's pick the story back up. Verse 14. At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. Now, from a human vantage point, as I said, Orpah made the right decision. You go. Start over. Nobody can blame her for that, except that because of her decision for self-preservation, instead of turning toward God like Naomi did, This is the last time we ever hear her name in Scripture. And she does not show up in the stage of redemptive history. Just take that in and consider that reality. It says in verse 15, but Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. And here's where we get this beautiful covenant. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And may the Lord deal with me, and be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, I would say so, she stopped urging her. What this woman does is remarkable. It is a beautiful covenant language, covenant friendship and loyalty, which, again, ironically, Ruth's name, you know what it means? Friendship. And that's what she lives to. She lives, in fact, beyond her name. This is one of the most beautiful pictures of covenant anywhere in Scripture. Covenant love. In fact, I did a wedding a couple of weeks ago, and the couple used this very passage in their vows. They said these vows to each other. Isn't that beautiful? It's covenant love. It is just a shadow, just a picture of the covenant love that we will see in the gospel of Jesus Christ that he makes with us. It foreshadows that covenant, the new covenant. She is saying, I'm all in. This is a one-way ticket. I'm leaving behind my hopes and dreams and my old ways, my old gods, and I'm turning to God and his people and his new ways to living in a new covenant community. And in a lot of ways, friends, it's a great picture of what repentance and turning to God in faith really looks like. So I'm no longer following my old ways. I'm no longer going my own way, following my own gods or my own desires, my own ideas of what it means to get to heaven or be a good person. I'm turning to God. I'm turning to what Jesus Christ has accomplished for me. And that's what she does here. Beautiful picture of the covenant. And so it says in verse 19, the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, can this be Naomi? Now, you got to imagine like small town life, you know. These are the kinds of things that make the paper. Naomi shows back up, and for some people, like a fine wine, you know, age, just like husbands, all of your wives, they're like a fine wine. They age more beautifully, right? Guys say, amen. There you go. You're a little late to catch on to that, guys. I don't think that's what's going on here. I think the 10-plus years had been very brutal for Naomi. She was forlorn. She was destitute. The years had shown the pain in her life. And she shows back up in town, and they say, is this Naomi? Oh, my goodness. Naomi is back. She says, look at her reply, verse 20. Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me sweetie. I'm not sweet, she says. Call me Mara, which means bitter, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. Now, what do we make of her response here? You know, I've heard some pastors and scholars be a little harsh on Naomi. I would want to say, man, before you start criticizing her response, because we happen to know the end of the story, put yourself in her shoes. Can you imagine the life that she would have had to deal with? Let's be honest, her life stunk. Her life was terrible, tragedy after tragedy. There's no reason that any of us should be optimistic in that situation from a human vantage point. She didn't put on her churchy smile and say, everything's fine, God is good, I'm great, I'm glad to be back, everything's fine. No, no, no. She was really honest and raw, which I appreciate. She knew what we know here, which is it's okay not to be okay. Notice also this is a woman processing her grief out loud. She's not hiding it. Notice also, this is a woman who believed in God. This is not the response of an atheist. This is not a response of somebody who lost their faith. No, this is somebody who believed in God and believed that God, not only was he real, but he was involved in the lives of everyday people. She sees that, which I'll take that response any day over somebody who will deny God. She believes that he's involved. Now, with that saying, that being said, her view of God is skewed, isn't it? She has a view of God that he is kind of up there, almost like torturing her in some way, that he doesn't care about her, or maybe he's being cruel or mean to her. Another way of saying it, she might believe that God is God, but she's doubting whether God is good. She believes that God is God, he's in charge, but she's doubting that God could possibly be good. Look at my circumstances. How could God do this if he loved me? He is cruel. Now, I want to end the story right here and talk a little bit about you and I. The story, kind of at the end of chapter one, ends tragically, ends not on an up note, but on a down note. There's a lot more to come, a lot of good things to come. But I want to stop here and talk about you and I. One of my mentors, Lon Solomon, has a saying that in Naomi's story, and often our story, we have to remember, when you look at the circumstances of your life, that the cake is only half-baked. I love that saying. The cake is only half-baked. Naomi looked at her life and all the ingredients that went into her life, and she looked at it and said, this life is a gooey mess. There's nothing good about this. Any of you ever bake a cake? I've never baked a cake. I had to Google this, but ingredients that go into a cake: 3 cups of flour. Anybody up for eating that? Just spooning flour, not so good. 1 tablespoon baking powder, yum. 2 sticks of butter. Maybe, did you guys do, is this one of the things you guys had to do at the all-nighter? Somebody had to eat a, no? 2 sticks of butter, that's probably for the best that you didn't do that. 1/2 tablespoon salt, like swallowing ocean water, yummy. 1 1/4 cup of sugar. Now, a little bit of sugar in your coffee, good. 1 1/4 cups, not so good. 4 raw eggs. Anybody eat raw eggs like Rocky Balboa? Not so good. I like them with bacon fried. 1 tablespoon vanilla extract. Not so good. You're getting the point. Heavy cream, yuck. You don't just down, you know, heavy cream. Not so good. All the ingredients going in. Nothing looks good. Naomi looks at her life. None of it's good. Famine, leaving my country, leaving, my husband dies, my sons die. I have no grandchildren. I'm back tail between my legs in Bethlehem. No good ingredients. She's mixing it all together. Still looks gross. Anybody eat just like batter from cake? You guys like it. You guys are weird. That's disgusting. You guys are strange. Whatever. That's not good. You put it in the oven. You're looking at it first 10, 15 minutes. It's just a glop. Still not good. And you're wondering, when is this thing going to like look like it does in the picture? But the cake is only half baked. That's true for our lives too. The cake is only half baked. Some of you are looking at your circumstances right now, and you're looking at the ingredients of your life and saying, it's a mess. I'm dealing with the loss of somebody in my life. I'm dealing with one tragedy after another. Maybe you can relate to Naomi and you say, you know, I could go for a name change. Start calling me Mara too, because my life stinks. Maybe you feel like you're in a season of depression that's never ending, or a battle with illness. Your marriage is just broken and you're disillusioned, wondering, I mean, is this ever going to get better? Are we ever going to be able to have a child? Am I ever going to get that promotion? Is my son or daughter ever going to come back to the faith? And you know that God's God, but you're doubting if he's good when you look at the ingredients in your life. Friends, the cake is only half baked. That's the good news. That's the good news of the book of Ruth, as we're going to see later. The cake is only half-baked. If you're doubting whether he is good, I want to encourage you to hold tightly to a God that you cannot control, friends. As much as we try to control him, we cannot control. But you put it into his hands, and he will begin to make something sweet out of what is bitter. He can take the ordinary and do something extraordinary. Even if you've run away from him and made bad decision after bad decision. In 1999, my life was a half-baked cake. It was a mess. Looking at my circumstances and my ingredients in my life, it would have been, you know, a cup of addictive behavior and a few tablespoons of chronic lying and, you know, three cups of sexual sin and anger issues and extreme self-centeredness. And about a pound and a half of no direction or aspirations, living in a double-wide trailer in a mobile home park. Look at those ingredients, and I look at it and say, man, it's not so good. Not so good. God looked at all those ingredients and said, I can work with that. I like what he got going on there. I think I can do something with that. Cake is only half-baked. The cake was only half-baked in Jesus' life. The ingredients that went into his life as he walked the cross, with the cross on his back up to that mountain to die, it would have looked like his life was a mess. Abandoned, forsaken by the people that he came to love, he died a death that he didn't deserve on that cross. Things did not look good. They didn't look like they would ever taste good again. And yet, Easter came, and he took what was bitter and he made it sweet. He took what the world thought was bad and he turned it good. And this is what God does when we put our hands, our lives in his hands. Your life doesn't always turn out exactly how you want it, or the flavor that you want it, or the kind of cake that you thought you were making. But you can trust that he's good and he is doing his work, writing his story. Today, if instead of saying Mara, I want you to look at your life right now and say, with God, the cake is only half baked. Where do you need to hear that in your life this morning? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that in your hands, you can take the ordinary and make something extraordinary. I pray that if there's anyone here today that hasn't yet turned to you in faith, that they would see in Jesus a Savior who can take the mess of our lives and he can be trusted. And we know he can be trusted because he did what no one else could do, to live a perfect life, undergo the great bitterness of death, death on a cross as a substitute for our sins, and breathe new life by his resurrection, that anyone who turns to him in faith would not perish, but have eternal life. I pray, Lord, that if no one has ever placed their life in your hands, that they would make that decision today to, like Ruth did, to not go back to their old ways, to their own gods, or their God of self, or their own understandings of God, but to turn and say, your God will be my God, and your people will be mine. Lord, may we all place our lives continually, no matter what we're going through, in your hands, knowing that you can be trusted. Take what is bitter and make what is sweet. In Jesus' name, amen.